When you were quite young, you were a child, what was it that you wanted to do when you grew up? Who'd you really, really want to be? For the record, I was not especially interested in being a clergy person, minister, pastor kind of thing. There was a greater likelihood of me wanting to become a trapeze artist or a pearl diver. And it wasn't that I had an especially negative attitude toward this gig. It just wasn't nowhere on my list of considered occupations. It just wasn't there. It wasn't until the second half of my 20s that the idea of doing this thing I get to do now mysteriously appeared in my mind. It was early one morning as I shaved in front of a mirror preparing to go out and do a job that I was really, really enjoying. So a bit of a mysterious event, but we'll save that for another sermon. No, when I was quite young, I hoped to be an archaeologist. Because I've always been fascinated by the past and appreciate historical mystery. Or alternatively, because it depended on the day, I yearned to be a policeman. Or yet better than this, a secret agent. Preferably of the exotic Patrick McGoohan Danger Man variety. I know I'm dating myself, but there you go. Suave but lethal. And look. No. No. You laugh too easily. Stop that. Anyway, to do that kind of work, I would need to be armed. Now, I was about 8 or 9, something like that. But it was well before Christmas. And what I do remember was my burning desire to have a snub-nosed 38 revolver and shoulder holster for a Christmas present. See, I was then, and I remain, a sucker for a good cop show. The hard-boiled detective, the intellectual sleuth, the gritty by-the-book procedural plod, the quirky, eccentric intellectual, the urbane but anguished by his mysterious past, patrician chief inspector. I'm thinking of Lin Lee here, you know. I still give those books a read, and I still happily watch those shows on TV. I started young. I was hooked young. Now, in the U.S. versions of police shows, the hero seems to just about always have a snub-nosed revolver on his belt. In those days, it was pretty much always a he. But much more exotically, this gun would reside in a shoulder holster tucked under his left armpit. And that would allow, at some point in the show, the dramatic crossbody draw. And it looks so cool. I desperately wanted one. And I nagged my poor parents constantly about how, if there was even a smidgen of fairness anywhere in this cold universe, one would appear for me under our tree on Christmas morning. By the way, that's what I think is the charm about that lovely movie, A Christmas Story. Ralphie's aching desire for the Red Ryder BB gun. I mean, I think most of us get a childhood yearning for that ultimate present. On Christmas morning, indeed, there it was. And I still remember the delight I experienced in looking through that thick plastic packaging, the delicious joy in unpacking it, and then needing to put a belt on over my pajamas so I could wear it underneath my dressing gown. And then somehow later in the day, rigging it up into a shoulder holster, and I would run around the house going, ah! And you know what? I remember it. I remember it to this very day. It was wonderful. So much was my desire for that particular present that turned up under our tree. On the other hand, a toy snub-nosed gun and holster being the joy of Christmas morning, there's a wee bit of paradox there, isn't there? We heard that in our text today. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And then there's that other passage also from the prophet Isaiah. the one we sometimes hear here on Christmas Eve. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And here I was, delighting in a handgun. The Christmas season, it can be a somewhat strange time. There's a lot going on. And if you're slightly discombobulated, aware of the tensions and the paradox that runs through the occasion, through this story, I just say you're paying attention. Speaking of the book of Isaiah, I think it's an excellent entry point into the Advent season because it stands prominently in the larger biblical story of Israel. And it's also particularly influential in the New Testament as well, being called upon and mentioned regularly throughout those early Christian writings. Next to the Psalms, it's the most referenced Old Testament writing in the New Testament. And yes, it was especially favored as a biblical authority by Jesus himself in his teaching and in his preaching. Some have even gone so far as to call Isaiah the fifth gospel. So it's safe to say that the book of Isaiah has a substantial role in the overall biblical story. Isaiah began prophesying, and by prophesying, that means offering God-inspired speech. And yes, sometimes it can mean prediction, but it's more likely to be about direction. Isaiah began prophesying more than 700 years before the birth of Jesus, during a time of threat from and conquest by the nation of Assyria. Through the prophet, we hear in the first two-thirds of this 66-chapter book of the Bible, it's a large one, a call to the people of Judea to faithfulness. And further to that, there's a declaration of judgment upon them and other nations. Then in the final third of the book, there's a looking forward to Israel's redemption and, yes, the salvation of all nations through a servant king. Isaiah points to a time when all will be delivered and things will be made right in a new heaven and a new earth. And Zion, which is another way of saying Jerusalem, Zion will be fully and gloriously restored. So you can see why there might be some real traction and why it would be a regular reference in the New Testament story. A story that is, in the end, essentially about salvation and things being made right, and specifically about God revealed in Jesus Christ, a servant who, amongst other things, served his people. And that means all people. Served his people through suffering and an ignoble death, a shameful death on the cross. He was, in fact, a suffering servant. The first five chapters of Isaiah are focused on the people of Israel's failure to live out their calling. If you're to look back in the Old Testament to say 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see the repeated evidence of this struggle that Israel constantly had. For this nation had not been trusting God. They'd shown a distinct propensity for slipping into idol worship. And they were indeed lacking in being a socially just society. And all sorts of advantage was being taken of people who were disadvantaged. Those first chapters of Isaiah are a tough read, in the sense that the sins of the nation are just laid bare. But if you read closely, you'll also see some encouraging words sprinkled throughout. And our text today is one of those portions. It's immensely hopeful. There's a palpable confidence that despite the failures of Israel, God's working through to something quite brilliant. Last Sunday, Diane made reference to what's sometimes called the Christian year or the liturgical calendar, which is this idiosyncratic way that most parts of the Christian church have kept and continue to keep time. Yes, we embrace the notion of days and weeks and years, but instead of organizing ourselves by months, we observe a cycle of seasons, and that's not spring, summer, fall, or autumn. Fall or winter. Autumn is fall. But we think of Advent and Christmas and Epiphany and Lent and Easter and Pentecost. The idea is that when we observe these seasons and when we follow the underlying narrative, when we follow the plot line of the Gospels, in some way we're kind of play-acting along with this drama. When we do that, we discover that we move individually and move together more deeply into the Christian story. This allows us to actually make the story our own story, and to in some way walk alongside Jesus as his life and teaching are reviewed and explored in the pages of Scripture. And we repeat this every year, and we make the rhythm of his story the rhythm of our story. So this is my 67th trip through this cycle. Yikes. And some of those trips, admittedly, were kind of superficial. In fact, I don't even remember much of those first few expeditions through the Christian calendar. But some others have been more memorable and more intense. And I think that story has become part of who I am now. At least I hope it has. Today we begin the annual cycle again by celebrating the first Sunday of Advent. And for the church writ large, this is somewhere in the neighborhood of the 1500th time we've done this. Advent became a part of our liturgical calendar probably in the 6th century somewhere. Advent is this 4-week season prior to Christmas where we celebrate and anticipate the coming of Christ, both his coming 2,000 years ago and his coming again on one fine, fine day. And if you find yourself a little confused by the season, I get it. I think that's fairly normal. Because Advent is this odd combination of past, present, and future. There's a kind of a fluidity to our sense of time during Advent. We're remembering the past, we're remembering our faith history, and we think back to Isaiah's hopeful and confident proclamation and, yes, prediction, in the days to come. In the days to come. His announcement that even in the fear and the darkness that Israel was experiencing, help was on its way. Help is on its way in the days to come. And in the days to come, the nations will stream to Jerusalem. The word of the Lord will be heard, and there will finally be peace. And that day did come. It came in the person of Jesus. And the reality of his arrival in life are real historical events. And whether you're a Christian or not, we know they fundamentally changed the trajectory of human history. So much so that Jesus' birth changed our calendar. It's now 2019 years since what? God's promise was kept in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and even though we turned on him, and yes, we killed him, God did something stunning and raised Jesus from the dead, the firstborn of the new creation. The hope of Isaiah and the promise to the people of Israel and to all people was proven true in him. And here we are today, Advent 2019. We're looking around at our present and trying to make sense of that Christ event, trying to discern, as countless people have before us, how to live faithfully today as a result of what was let loose in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And if you're like me, you may be finding that this isn't especially easy, this living faithfully. Frankly, I find it hard because it's just really complicated. I mean, my simplest everyday decisions seem to have greater weight and consequence than I once thought. When turning on a light switch or purchasing a particular product or choosing to have a child become politically consequential acts, well, life's getting pretty complicated. And faithfulness is a little more difficult to discern. But then there's the future. The mysterious future that we're waiting for, that we are yearning for in the days to come. As best as my research leads me to conclude, the tradition of Advent wreaths as part of the Christian story probably originates in the Lutheran end of our church family. It became a thing about 500 years ago. And the tradition of lighting 4 candles surrounding the Christ candle in the middle, Those four candles symbolizing hope, peace, joy, and love, usually in that order. Well, that tradition is perhaps maybe 200 years old. It's not that old a way of acknowledging the season. And to not follow this custom, well, there's no Christian requirement for us to do so. But some of us have found this to be, well, a practice that gives life. The point, of course, isn't the candles or the colors, but what they're designed to make us think about. And what we're led to consider is that here on the first Sunday of Advent, well, we're asked to consider the hope we have. The hope that just as God, who loves us so much that he acted decisively in Jesus Christ, initiating the kingdom of God and bringing salvation to all who would call upon his name. Well, the hope is that God isn't finished yet. In the days to come, our hope is that swords will become plowshares, spears will become pruning hooks, and human conflict will be no more. Ain't gonna learn war no more. On this first Sunday in Advent, we declare this outrageous hope, this yearning much, much deeper than a child's yearning for what must surely have been the best Christmas present imaginable. And please do feel free to mentally fill in your own greatest Christmas present, the one you yearned for. But we declare our hope in the promises of God made manifest in the coming of Jesus. And yes, in his coming again. You'll hear that yearning in the Nicene Creed that we will say in a moment. We'll say, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. He will come again. And then again, we'll declare it in our communion prayer today. We'll say, or at least I'll say, by sharing in this loaf and cup, we proclaim Christ's death, celebrate Christ's resurrection, and await Christ's coming again. And you will respond by saying, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus Christ. So we have hope today. We have hope in the day to come. Thanks be to God. Amen.